Bid you a very pleasant good morning. I ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Micah chapter 6 and put your bookmark there. If you are at this point wondering, because you've already looked at the announcement about the sermon topics, what in the world does Micah chapter 6 have to do with the idea of a living sacrifice? It doesn't have anything to do with the title, A Living Sacrifice. It is football season. And I told Jonathan when I got here this morning, I'm calling an audible. We're not going to look at Romans 12 this morning. We're going to look at Micah 6. So turn there, you'll be ready as we begin our study. Thank you so much for the invitation to be here. See a lot of familiar faces, some that I'm related to, others that I've been friends with for years and years, folks that I've worshiped with in the past, folks that I've known here and there. It is an honor to be able to be here. I wish Don thought enough of me to be here this morning, but I understand he is going to make it back tonight, so I'm at least thankful for that much. But I'm grateful. I appreciate Don. We're good friends, have been for a long time. Appreciate the work he does everywhere and the work he does here. I'm grateful for the invitation. This has been a long time in the planning. I will tell you this, I've been fighting off a bit of an upper respiratory issue, so my voice is not normal, and so I apologize for that. Not that it's normal generally, but it's definitely not normal today, so you will forgive me if I'm coughing and clearing my throat a little more than normal. Lots of personal things I'd like to say, but that's not why you're here this morning. Give your attention, if you would, to this passage of Scripture. And let me begin this way. If I were to ask you, in your mind, you don't have to say this out loud, somebody would, but if I were to ask you to define in your mind the concept of good, just the word good, four letters, what comes to your mind? The chances are, at this point, if you're really pondering this, you're thinking of ways that we use the word good. Good is the way that I would describe my kids. Good is the way that I would describe my pickup truck. Good is the way that I might describe my football team if I rooted for anybody but Texas Tech. Good is the way that we describe barbecue in Texas. Good is the way that you describe the weather in Florida. But those are not definitions. Those are applications of the concept. We use the word in all kinds of ways, and we use it in reference to things that are significant, like our children or someone's character. And then we use it in ways that are insignificant, like our sports teams that we really like. I hate to break it to you folks, but the world doesn't revolve around the race. And so we think about this term. If you were to look it up in the dictionary, it simply addresses the concept of a measure of quality. And yet the Oxford English Dictionary, which is the standard, offers six pages of definitions for the concept of good. What I want you to appreciate about the concept, and this is pertinent to our study this morning, is that the concept of good demands a standard. And our standards sometimes vary. I drive a Ford pickup truck, which means some of you right now are thinking, found on the road dead, that's what Ford means. If you had a good truck, you'd drive a Chevy or a Dodge. Why? Well, because our standards are different. Why I think one is good and you think the other is good. I mentioned barbecue. I love coming to the Deep South. I've lived in Texas all my life. When I come to the South, I go find some place that has good pulled pork, because you can't get that here in Texas. But I'll tell you what you can't get here, and you can argue with me all you want when the day's done, and I will win. You can't find good brisket in Florida. That's a Texas thing. Now you'll say, oh, yes, you can. Your standard, my standard are different. So what's good to you might not be good to me. Your kids may be good to you. They may not be good to me. Those are important concepts that we recognize, because while that is true in every aspect of life, there's not an area of life that this doesn't apply to. The reality is we are witnessing in our culture and in our day huge changes in regards to the concept of good as it pertains to morality, as it pertains to the idea of right and wrong. And that's a problem. It's a problem for every generation. If you backed up some years and you looked in Isaiah chapter 5, God says through Isaiah, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put light for dark and dark for light, sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." And the reality is that what is happening around us exposes us as Christians, and not only does it expose us as people who stand out because we hold to a different standard, it demands of us that we be understanding of and capable of defending our standard. So turn over to Micah chapter 6, and I want to make some observations about this idea of goodness and who it is that defines right and wrong in our day and age, and why that's important to us as those that are following Jesus. Micah chapter 6, Micah would have prophesied generally in the same time frame as Isaiah, right before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. If you looked back in chapter 1, he tells us it's in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the Judean kings. And Israel's about to fall because of her immorality, because of her idolatry, because of the fact that she has forsaken the Lord. And Micah is a book of judgment. It's not so much a call to repentance as it is God's coming, the whistle's going to be blown, everybody out of the pool. That's kind of the message that Micah is offering. When you get to chapter 6, you have what is essentially a courtroom scene. This is the way that I would understand this particular chapter. And as the chapter opens, God calls the children of Israel to testify as to why they could be justified in leaving him, why they could go serve other gods, why they could choose other standards of morality. God calls them on the carpet. You tell me. And when you get down to verse 6, and we're really going to look specifically at verses 6 through 8, I believe the way that the chapter is to be understood is that Micah is replying on behalf of God's people. And he's not offering an explanation. Here's why, God, we're not serving you the way that we should. Rather, Micah's reply is, how do we fix the problem? And so Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, reads thus. Hear now what Yahweh says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab counseled and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. And here's Micah's reply. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000 rams, or with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let me make three observations about this passage of Scripture, because I want this to be a scriptural lesson, and scriptural lessons only have three points. Number one, I want you to appreciate in verses 6 and 7, as Micah is replying to God, the first thing that Micah entertains is how to go about making things right with God. And his proposal is, shall I come before God with all of these expressions of religion that God has asked of me? Is that what God really wants? Is that what goodness really is? And the point I would make about this is religiosity, and I'll define that as the empty practice of religion, is not a substitute for godliness. God's not looking for good worshipers. Let's kind of talk about this way. We live in a very religious society. If you're like I am and you see gloom and doom on the horizon, every direction you look, It's easy to forget that the United States of America is still a culture that highly values religion. In a recent Gallup poll, there are something like 80% of people in this country that still believe in God. Now I will say, I think that's a kind of a fuzzy concept of God, not necessarily the God of the Bible, but there are people that 8 out of 10 still believe in God. At least 46% of the people in this country consider religion to be very important. So half the people that you run into, if you asked them, is religion important? Is it important to, in some way or another, honor and recognize God? They would say, yeah, half the people in this country. And another 20-some-odd percent of the people in this country believe that it's at least fairly important. So 3/4 of the people in this country consider religion to be a significant part of the life of a human being. Do those statistics surprise you? Yeah, that's a question, and it's a yes or no question. Either yes, it surprises you, or no, it doesn't surprise you. And I can wait. Do those statistics surprise you? Yeah. Why do they surprise you? Because when you look around, the culture doesn't mirror the statistics, do they? In fact, our culture is very much like the culture Micah lived in. If you back up in Micah, keep your bookmark in chapter 6, but if you back up to, say, chapter 1, I want you to listen to a couple of things that God says to the people in Micah's day. Micah chapter 1 and verse 7, for instance. All her carved images will be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot will be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate. She gathered it from the pay of a harlot. She will return it to the pay of a harlot. Turn over to chapter 3. Look at verse 5, another condemnation or rebuke. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. You will have a night without vision. You will have darkness without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets. The day will be dark for them. The seers ashamed. The diviners abashed. They will all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. And if you're reading those things thinking, well, wait a minute, he's talking about idolatry. Yes, he is talking about idolatry. But I want you to appreciate that their idolatry was a combination of the worship of Baal and the worship of God. They were religious people. They didn't quit being religious just because they decided they weren't going to follow God the way they should. They continued to practice religion. And yet God condemns them over and over and over for their ungodliness. Now, here's the application. You look around at the world, and we recognize that most people think religion is important, but what do we see? What do we see practiced out there? And sadly, sometimes, probably what we should ask is, what do we see practiced in here? Is the world more honest than it was 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago? Is it? This is the right answer, okay? No. Is the world more moral than it was? Are sexual sexual values, are they more conservative, they're more godly than they were? I mean, we see all kinds of gender confusion in our day and age, which is, that boggles my mind. I grew up on farms, folks, and you grow up around farm animals. There's males and there's females, and I have a hard time finding anything else. And yet we have a society that's not only entertaining those concepts but embracing those concepts. The idea of homosexuality has become widespread and accepted. Immodesty, promiscuity, and if you're high school, junior high school, college, please listen to this. Modesty is important. What you wear is important because it's a reflection of your holiness and your relationship to God. And what you do with your body, you say, well, my body is mine. Yes, your body is yours, but if you profess to serve God, your body is to be used as an instrument of righteousness. We don't have the right just because the culture says we can do what we want, when we want, and how we want it. And it doesn't mean that we have that right. And yet the world around us is very much given to that. violence. You know, it's scary to go places in this day and age. I was driving in from the airport yesterday, drove through a part of the Tampa that I don't go through very often, and looked around and thought, you know, I still wish they'd let me carry a gun when I travel, because here I am. If I break down, I'm in trouble. Because the world around us is not more godly, is it? And yet, 3/4 of people think religion is important. What does that tell us? It tells us we live in a hypocritical culture. It tells us that for many people, the idea of understanding and recognizing and maybe even offering some lip service to God is separated from our practical moral lives as we define and live out what really is morally good. And so we have a detachment here. We have people who are ungodly but are praising God. You say, well, that's out there and it's true and we have to deal with it. Now, here's my concern about religiosity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a passage about resurrection, right? And it's in the midst of Paul's discussion about the reality of resurrection, the importance of resurrection, the nature of resurrection, that he makes this observation: do not be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Are you familiar with that passage? Three people are familiar with that passage. It's going to be a long week, folks. I'm talking to you. You talk to me. Okay? Are you familiar with the passage? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Do not be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good morals. How do we usually use that passage? Well, I have three daughters, and I'll tell you how I use that passage. When they were younger, and they hit junior high and high school age, and wanted to go do things other people were doing, and they were things that they shouldn't be doing, they didn't come ask me, Dad, can I go drink beer and party? But they would ask, could I go here with this person? And I knew what was going to happen. My question to them was, do you think you need to do that? Oh, yeah, they're nice. They're my friends. Is there going to be anything going on there that you shouldn't be involved in? Well, now the answers start coming with a little bit of hesitation. And finally, I would say, look, they're doing stuff you shouldn't be doing. Yeah, but they're my friends. If they all jumped off a cliff, everybody uses this illustration at one point. If all your friends jumped off a cliff, would you go jump off a cliff? And I'll be honest with you, for teenagers, the answer would be yes. I'll go jump off a cliff with my friends. I don't know why they're doing it. We may all die, but there's got to be something to it, Dad. And then finally, you resort to this. Do not be deceived. God's not mocked. Evil communications corrupt good morals. Do you not understand that if you run around with people that are not being godly, they're going to influence you to not be godly? If you raised kids, I promise at some point you use that argument to your children. Do you appreciate that Paul doesn't write that relative to moral issues? Paul writes this relative to what we would call doctrinal issues. Things that you believe, things that you understand, things that you accept as true. And his point is, if you surround yourself with people whose concepts and whose thinking and whose understandings are not accurate concepts and thinking and understanding, what's going to happen is they're going to influence you in the way that you think and understand things. It's important that we get that. That not all influence has to do with behavior. In fact, the more dangerous influence has to do with the way that we think. And here's the point. When we live in a society that's religious but ungodly, it becomes the norm and it becomes acceptable. And once it becomes acceptable and we start letting it into our way of thinking, it won't be long until it's acceptable to us as well. That's why you can do business with people out in the world that you know are part of this group or that religious organization, but you don't trust them any farther than you can throw them, because you know that in business they'll be dishonest with you. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing. And I want you to appreciate, it's not the practice of religion that makes things good in the eyes of God. And if you go back to Micah chapter 6, that's Micah's inquiry. What shall I come before the Lord with? How do I make things right with God? Do I come with quality sacrifice, calves of a year old? Do I come with the quantity of sacrifice? Do I bring 1,000 rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Do I bring the most valuable thing in my life and give it in sacrifice to God? Shall I give my firstborn for the sins of my soul? Is that what God really wants? And here's the practical application for everybody here this morning, myself included. If this is all we think it is to serve God and be right with God and to be good in the eyes of God, we are sadly mistaken. God wants a lot more than the practice of religion where we go through all of the right motions, we do things in the right way, we give extra time to the Lord's Supper, we sing the right songs, we pray the right prayers, we hear the right lessons, and then we go off and live however we want to. Religiosity is not a substitute for godliness. And we need to understand that. Second observation. Go back to Micah chapter 6 and look at verse 8. After asking this question, is this what God wants? Is this how God looks at goodness? Is this what God accepts? Micah's next statement is, He has shown you, O man, what is good. So let's talk about that for a moment. I want to propose to you, and really this is the main reason that I wanted to talk about this lesson this morning. We need to dedicate ourselves to the standard of God. And you think, well, that's pretty fundamental and basic, isn't it? Yeah, it is pretty fundamental and basic. But I'm going to tell you why that is so vitally important in this day and age. Because the culture around us has completely become untethered when it comes to any kind of standard of rightness and righteousness and morality. The culture is all over the map in the way that people understand what it is to be good. People who study this stuff talk about the fact that we're in the postmodern age. I don't know if you've studied modernism and postmodernism and premodernism and whatever other attachment you want to stick on the word modern. Well, what that simply means is that our standards of right and wrong have become subjective. In other words, people don't see a reality of truth out there separate from us anymore. Right and wrong is what I decide right and wrong will be, or what culture decides right and wrong will be. That's the concept of relativism. And there's no absolute anymore. You college students, is this mostly the college section? I need to know who to point at. Is this mostly the college section? If you're going over here to FC, the chances are pretty good that you have some foundation in regards to the standard of God being absolute truth. But if you go talk to people who do not have your background, people that we would say, people of the world, then the first thing when you try to tell them is, hey, I think that, for instance, I think that homosexuality is wrong. Not simply an issue of civil rights, but it is morally wrong. And they're going to say, why do you believe that it's morally wrong? And your answer is going to be, well, because the Bible condemns it. What do you say to them when they say, well, I don't accept the Bible? I believe in God, but I don't think that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Certainly don't think that every line of it is inspired. That's a very uncommon acceptance in this day. What are you going to say to them? And this is the problem when it comes to trying to be lights in the world and teach other people the gospel, is that what's happened is the culture is embracing every kind of standard that they can, but not God's standard. It may be what's culturally accepted, what's politically correct, what's going to get you the least amount of conflict in your life. I believe there's a lot of folks that think things are wrong, but they won't stand up for it because it just makes things hard for them. Makes it hard on their job if they're not willing to celebrate diversity and pride. Makes it hard on their job if they're not willing to be dishonest. There's a lot of stuff that very practically comes into play in the lives of people, and people just go with it because it's easier. I was teaching the high school class. This has probably been 20 years ago, 25 years ago. And we were studying through various and sundry challenges that face young people. And we did a class on dancing. And that's one of those topics where people go, well, I tell you what I did with them. I took every place in the Bible where dancing is mentioned, whether it is the daughters of Israel dancing after the crossing of the Red Sea, or whether it is David dancing as they bring the ark into Jerusalem, or whether you want to look at the daughter of Herodias dancing before Herod. We just took every passage, every concept that has to do with sensuality or sexuality or lasciviousness, and for 40 minutes, I made a biblical argument. I was still a fairly young preacher at the time, and when I was done, I was impressed. I thought, yeah, what you gonna say to that? And I'll never forget, I can close my eyes and see this picture. This little girl in the back of the class, I think she was a sophomore in high school at the time, she raised her hand and said, I think it's okay. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't know how to argue that. Because I had just spent time talking about what God thinks. And by the way, I don't think Christians have any business being involved in modern dancing, social dancing, because of the sensuality connected to it. So there it is. You do it at your risk. I don't think you can find biblical precedent for it. But her argument was, well, this is what I think. And I wanted to say, you're not God. God is God. But in her mind, it didn't matter. And that's what we're facing. That's what you're facing on the job. That's what you're facing at school. That's what we're facing being taught in the schools. And the reality is this is what we have to live with. The culture demands that we accept it, even though for us it's an issue of right and wrong. It's an issue of what God says and what God doesn't say. And it makes it very, very hard to stand up and stand out and be lights in the world when everybody around us just does what they want to do, how they want to do it, when they want to do it, and justifies it because they think it's okay. I'm going to tell you where that kind of thinking goes, that kind of subjective concept. Any of you here, men or women, any of you hunt? Two people? What is wrong with you folks? I got to back up. Any of you fish? Come on, it's Florida. There's got to be more than two. Five. What do you folks do? Seriously. Okay, we'll just go with it. I like to fish. I like to hunt. Maybe this. We'll try. Here's option number three. How many of you play golf? Oh, mercy. I give up. Let's say you hunt, I hunt, and you've got a Benelli Super Black Eagle 3 shotgun, brand new out of the box. Most of you have no idea what that means. Just go with me, okay? Very expensive gun. And I like that. I think that's really cool. And I just decide I'm going to come take it from you. And you say, no, you can't have it. And I say, well, I think I can. But it's wrong. I don't think it's wrong. I want it. And if I'm bigger than you, or stronger than you, or have a better gun than you have, I'll just take it from you. I'll beat you, I'll kill you, and I'll walk off with it. And nobody can tell me I'm wrong. If everybody sets their own standard, this is where the world's going. And I realize people are going to say, yeah, but society this, society that. I'm going to tell you, if you haven't figured out that power and money already runs things in the lives of human beings, then you're not paying attention to what's going on around you. And the reason that that happens is because people feel no accountability to God, no accountability to one another, because this is what I want. Now here's the challenge for those of us that are trying to serve the Lord. Micah says, He has shown you what is good. If there's anything that confronts us as children of God in this day and age that is of prime importance, it is standing up for the standard that God has revealed to us. We have to be people of the book. We have to recognize that when Jesus sent his apostles out into the world in Matthew 28 and said, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I've commanded you. You can't be a Christian and vacate the Word of God. And yet that's exactly what the culture does. That's exactly what religion has done around us. God gets to define what is right and wrong. And God gets to define what is right and wrong because He's God and I am not. We're going to study from Leviticus tonight, and I know that probably just excites you like nothing you've ever contemplated. But in Leviticus chapters 18 and 19, God through Moses goes and He gives a lot of details about the law of Moses. All kinds of very detailed, specific commands. Some of them are almost obscure. We don't really understand why God tells them to do this, that, or the other. But the interesting thing in those two chapters is He will make offer a few sentences or maybe a paragraph. Here's what I want. Do this, do this, do this. And at the end He will say, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. And then He'll offer a few more details. And then He'll say again, I am the Lord. I think it's something like 20 times in those two chapters, that's the way God ends His commands. And the first time I saw that, I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. Why does God do that? Because He's trying to underscore that these things are right and proper and you should do them because of who God is. Authority is wrapped up in identity. As long as God's the creator and God's the judge and God's going to bring everything to the end, I'm accountable to God. And if I'm accountable to God, God has the right to tell me what to do. And it is imperative that we embrace that. It's imperative that you guys stand up for that. It's easy to do if you're at Florida College. It's going to be a whole lot harder to do when you leave here and when you go to work and when you become involved in social activities outside of God's people. You've got to stand up for what God says. Are you prepared for that? You know, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, talking about suffering, makes the observation or offers the admonition. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Now, I want you to think about this, not just the college kids, I want all of you to think about this for a moment, especially if things are bad in your life, because that's the context in 1 Peter 3. I'm suffering. Maybe it's persecution, maybe it's health, maybe it's finances, maybe it's emotional, maybe it's relationships. We suffer a lot of things for a lot of reasons. And Peter says, in the midst of this, this is the way you react to that. You be able to tell somebody why you still trust in God, even though your God is letting life be hard for you. Can you do that? Can you take your Bible and open it up with someone who's an unbeliever and make lucid arguments for why you believe in God? You know, from time to time, people will say, hey, I wish you'd do some lessons on evangelism. Here's lesson number one on evangelism. If you can't take your Bible and explain why you believe in God, you're never going to convert anybody to the truth. If you cannot justify your trust and your faith, and it is the challenge of our day. And I know it's hard. I've known a lady who's a sister of one of our members for years and years and years, probably 30 years since I met her. She is a practicing homosexual. And we've studied together I don't know how many times. She knows what the Bible says. But what she told me and what she has consistently argued, and I respect her argument, is this is the way I feel. This is the way I've always been. I've never been attracted to men. I've always been attracted sexually to women. And I'm going to tell you what you can't do. You can't say, well, no, you haven't. I mean, that's not going to hold any water. No, you haven't really been. You just think you are. No, that's not the way that works. This is something in her mind that is real. And it may be real. But I want you to understand something. This was my answer. All my life, I've been short-tempered. I don't know where it came from. Well, I do know. If you knew my dad, many of you knew my dad. When my dad was young, my dad wasn't Mr. Personality, bubbly, everybody loves him, positive guy. I watched him pull people over on the highway when I was a kid. Scared me to death. He had a temper. He just learned to deal with it. And I'm convinced that's where mine comes from. I know it's not my fault. And here's what I told her. You know, this is natural to me. This is easy to me. This is what comes out. This is the way I've always been. It's the way I've always felt. But God tells me I have to control it. I have to practice temperance. Now you tell me, if God tells me I have to control the way I feel, why is it that you don't have to control the way you feel? We are people with free will. We are people with determination. We are people who have control over ourselves. And when God tells us to add to our faith temperance, then we need to do that. But what's important is, what does God tell us to do with all these feelings and all these things? And this is the world we live in. This is what good consists of. And this is what we need to stand up for. Look back at verse 8, and let's make this last observation real quick, and we'll be finished. What we've tried to say thus far, what God has said, is that empty religion is not how you define good. That God defines good in every aspect, in His Word. By the way, not through some kind of mysterious leanings of the Spirit that's moving me this way or moving me that way. The Bible does not teach that. And then finally, what is it that God does want? What does God want in your life? What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God? Let me offer this as we leave this morning. These are three things that we need to take a sticky note, write it down, put on our mirror every day and say, today I'm going to work on this. And we need to be doing stuff like that, folks. If you're not, don't just get up every day and just, however the wind blows you through your day, think that you're serving God. Serve God with some intention. What does God want? Well, He wants us to be saved. We can't fix our sins. We've talked about that. Jonathan did a wonderful job at the table. By the way, I love Jonathan. Proud of Jonathan. Well, enough. He'll get the big head. He did a wonderful job at the table reminding us of the importance of the death of Jesus to our sanctification. Well, once we are sanctified, please understand, here's what God wants us to be. Not just people who can answer right doctrinal questions. And that is important. We need to know what God says about marriage and divorce and remarriage. We need to know what God says about worship and whether we can use the mechanical instruments. We need to know what God has to say about when we gather, about the Lord's Supper, about teaching about heaven and hell and about resurrection. Those things matter. Doctrine matters. Sooner or later, what's doctrinal becomes practical. But I tell you what God is really after. He wants us to be like Him. And God practices justice. That is simply the mind that makes what is right the standard. I was asked a question the other day. If you could tell your girls one thing when they left the house, what would you tell them? And my answer was, use your head. Think about the right thing to do. Think about what you're doing. Don't just blindly act on your emotions. Don't blindly act on your feelings. Think about what it is that God would have you do in this situation. If it involves handing back the spare change because somebody gives you too much change when you buy something. If it's letting somebody else take the parking spot at Walmart when you're both, you know, watching to see which way the car backs out so you can get in there first. It doesn't matter how big it is or how small it is. Here's God's people. We do what is right. You want to be a light in the world? You spend years doing what's right all the time, people will notice. Do justice. Love mercy. Mercy, I think, in this context especially, just addresses the idea of compassion. Well, what can I do to help other people? You know, Jesus, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We need to be people who are not always thinking of ourselves, but we're thinking of others. How can I be benevolent? How can I be merciful? How can I forgive? How can I help? And I recognize that's risky in this day and age, but we need to be the people that are changing flats. We need to be the people that are helping out at the school. We need to be people that are assisting in our communities. We need to be people who are constantly showing what it is to be godly. You remember years ago, you young folks won't, the wristbands that came out that said WWJD, what would Jesus do? I remember making fun of those things, you know. But I'm going to tell you something. Whoever came up with that, they understood something. They understood that to be a follower of Jesus, we need to try to figure out how would Jesus act in this situation. Would he scream and holler at the other driver who cut you off? I don't see Jesus doing that. Would he show total disregard for somebody who's grieving or needing some help? I don't see Jesus doing that. In fact, when Peter goes and talks to Cornelius, he says everybody knows that Jesus went about doing good. We need to be people who love mercy. But most of all, we need to be people who quit thinking about ourselves and walk humbly with our God. I'll tell you one of the issues that I see in our world with all of our technology. You know, no PowerPoint, you notice that, okay? I'm not anti-technology. But I'll tell you, technology is not always our friend. It's helpful. You know, I've got an iPhone. I know how to make a phone call. But, you know, there's more power in that little thing than they had when they sent the first man to the moon. It's pretty impressive what we can do. But here's what happens. We get to thinking pretty highly of ourselves. We think we can figure out and do anything. And I think part of that drive and determination and ambition is basically we are made in the image and likeness of God. I don't think that that's wrong, but I'll tell you what, in the hands of human beings it does, it makes us way too confident in ourselves. It just makes us proud. Not one person here, not one of you, I don't care if you're living off the grid, you've been living off the grid for years, and you think I am completely independent, not one person here is independent of God. And the sooner we learn that God is God and I am not, that's when we start walking humbly. And that's when things like justice and mercy become important. And that's when we become people who stand up for and defend a standard that is beyond us. And that's when we become people who understand that what God wants is more than just empty worship. God wants us to be godly. And that's how he defines good. Oh. I'm going to have the opportunity, I hope, to eat with a few of you this week. I always get a question before I go on a meeting. So, do you have any dietary restrictions? And my answer is always the same. Yes. I will not under any circumstances eat liver. You could take a piece of liver. You could pound the dog out of it, which you need to. And then you could take it and put it in an egg wash, maybe a little milk. And then take that and put it in some flour. Batter that thing up really good. And then drop it in a deep fryer till it's golden brown. And then take really thick cream gravy and pour all over it. Some mashed potatoes on the side. It'd still be the nastiest thing in the world. There's nothing good about it. Now here's the interesting part. As soon as service is over, somebody's going to come out and say, I love liver. Well, bless your heart. We can disagree about stuff like that, folks. It doesn't really matter what standard we choose when it comes to our football teams or barbecue, what we like to eat, how we think about various and sundry things in this world. But I'm going to tell you the challenge for Christians in this day and age that we really need to appreciate, and that is that God defines what is good and not the world around us. We don't have a say in that. God help us to be people who live it. Because that's what we need in this day and age. That's what God needs from His people now. I appreciate so much your attention this morning. There may be those here who are confused in regards to how you're living life and what your standards should be. Maybe we've talked about some things that resonate with you. Maybe you've already considered you're standing before God. You're not forgiven. You're not justified. You live without hope. We'd love to help you this morning if you understand what it is to trust in Jesus and you're willing to change your life and be baptized for the remission of your sins. You walk out of here forgiven, completely forgiven, innocent. And if we could help you, we'd love to help you. Any way that we might help you spiritually, as we stand and sing this song, we invite you to come.